Many of you have been praying for today, and even on Facebook, I ask that you pray in particular for me. And I had to ask the elders a few days ago specifically to be praying for me. Thank you for that, and I am eager and ready to help us celebrate the resurrection this morning. And as we begin our time of worship as an assembly, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have raised the Son and that you have given him the name above every name, that he is seated at your right hand above all rulers and authorities. We have assembled as a spiritual house built on him, our cornerstone, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In him, we can never be put to shame. In him is light and mercy. We offer spiritual sacrifices of worship, and they are acceptable to you through him. May you give rejoicing to the weary and rest to all those who are holding fast to Christ. He is risen, and we pray in his name. Amen. Because God is kind, we do not always get what we want. In our flesh, we will do an awful lot. And I mean that in both ways. We will do awful things, and we will do many of them. We will do an awful lot to get what we want. And it turns out that when we get what our flesh so desperately wanted, do we not find that it is usually unfulfilling and also self-defeating? Cases abound. An effeminate man wants his lusts, is too weak to impress a lady, so finds another man to be his partner, and both of them are wrathed. They get what they want, and they face God's abandoning wrath. A married man wants his anger, argues his position to the death, and though he may win his point, he might lose his marriage. A mom communicates successfully that she just wants a little peace and quiet around here. And she communicates so successfully that her kids can't wait to get away and let her have that peace she so desperately says she wants. Adam got what he wanted when he ate the fruit, and it killed him. Satan got what he wanted when God's Son was crucified, and Satan was nailing his own coffin shut as he did it. It is not hard to find examples, but it is not easy to lose your life in order to find it. Jesus himself is the ultimate example, doing the Father's will instead of his own. And according to the prophet Isaiah, when Jesus did the Father's will, that will prospered in his hand and brought about the accounting of many rebels, the accounting of them as righteous. More than just Jesus as an example, if we give Jesus our sinful wants, he bears them and then he buries them that we might have something better. It makes me think of the scene in Pilgrim's Progress when the burden finally comes off of Pilgrim's shoulders. Bunyan describes that scene like this. I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. That is where our sins have gone, is into the grave with Christ, and we see them no more. So confess your sins to Him. Let Him raise you again, even in this small liturgical way. Let Him raise you again to walk in newness of once, to newness of life. That is what we get because of Christ's obedience, His death, and His being raised from the dead. If you have things to make right with the Lord, let them be put onto Him, your sins put onto Him. Remember that. Remember them buried in the grave and left there with Him. As usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession if you desire and are able to do so. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even as your people, as Christians, we sometimes turn from the straight path. We are distracted by vain things. We are fearful of the reproach of men. We wander into doubts. We get trapped, at least for a time, in despair. Please forgive us for not remembering your word and its many and glorious promises. Please forgive us for trying to keep our lives rather than keeping your commandments and truly living. Buried your Son has carried our sins far away. Let us remember that. Let us not try to hold on to them. And Lord, many around us today in our city, our state, our nation, we know enough about today that our judgment will be more severe, because to whom much is given, much is required. We just are a people without excuse. We have gospel access, free Bible apps, Easter end of aisle displays. We can't ignore it. And yet men are busy trying to ignore it. Turn men to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you for nailing the record of debt that stood against us to the cross. Thank you for removing our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Thank you for delivering up your only Son for our trespasses and for raising Him up again for our justification. And we pray all of this in His name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of how this belongs with God's eternal purpose and the good that we have in the resurrection of Jesus from 2 Timothy chapter 1. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. He abolished death. He brought death to death. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is the only reason for us to be here. There is no reason for us to get dressed up and gather as a people apart from the abolishing of death in Jesus, the good news that has been faithfully given to us as men have given their lives, as men have discipled others, as men have proclaimed the gospel, that we might also be brought to faith, brought to life. And that is a reason for us to worship in Jesus' name. So let's keep doing that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Then they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Father, what folly is the word of the cross to those who are perishing, but in us who are being saved, it is your power. I ask that by your Spirit, you would work powerfully in us again, that we might understand all the things freely given to you, to us by you. Sharpen the mind of Christ in us, even as we just sang, fill us with dauntless love. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are stories too good to be told only once. I can appreciate that there are some people who enjoy going over known information anyway. I'm one of those people. I'm edified by repetition, repeated reminders. There are others who enjoy seeking out new information. They're always consuming, adding to their collection. There is, of course, one story in particular that is always the same and yet is actually making all things new. That's a special kind of story. A key element in these kinds of stories, the ones that really don't belong only being told once, one of the key elements in these kinds of stories is that there gets a point in the story where things are really bad. David and Goliath is a genre. It's not just a story. It became a genre, a kind of story where there was just no way that David could win. Aslan at the stone table is brutal, especially your first time reading it, or maybe the first time you've read it to your kids. Aslan at the stone table is brutal because it's not only, spoiler, that Aslan is killed, but it's like hope dies. Aslan was the hope in the story. He arrived, and then he dies. The 2004 Red Sox were down 3-0 against their nemesis, the Yankees, in a best-of-7-game series, and no professional sports team in any sport had come back from a 3-0 deficit and won 4 games in a row to advance on into another series. No team ever in any sport had ever done that. Chamberlain's men were out of ammunition holding the Union's left flank at Little Round Top. Fixed bayonets. And the soldiers looked at him like, what? They had no more bullets, and yet we're responsible to hold the line. We eat these kind of stories up like meat on the charcuterie board. What I pray brings comfort and strength and joy to us today is not only our remembrance that the darkness of Friday's cross would be eclipsed by the light of Sunday's resurrection, but also that as we remember the cyclical attacks of the evil one, as we remember the cyclical rebellion of men who don't know God, as bad as those attacks have been and are, they continually lead to evil's own undoing. Unlike even some of the stories I have mentioned already, as we see the evil one, as we see evil man seeking to destroy what God says is good and ultimately even God's own son, they do that to their own undoing. And at no point is this more obvious than at the cross. Let's look at the main text for this morning and trace some of the evil one's series of brutal and yet self-defeating blunders. The main text is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'm actually going to read verses 6 through 9. It would have been nothing wrong at all. It would have been a perfect opportunity to celebrate the resurrection, moving on into Romans chapter 5 and the justified with God in Christ. We have peace with God. That would have been great, but I'm not talking about that today. You'll have to come back another time. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll point some things out about its context as well. But specifically, let me read verses 6 through 9. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Paul has been exalting the word of the cross since at least chapter 1, verse 18. He has been lifting up, proclaiming, clinging to the word of the cross. It is the word of the cross, though, that is folly to the kind of man who can only see what's immediately in front of him. The man who takes his cues from what everybody else thinks. The word of the cross is folly. It's scandalous. It's folly. It's foolishness to those who are of this age. Christ crucified made no sense as a way of salvation. It certainly made no sense as a way to anybody's glory. The only way that Christ's crucifixion makes sense is in a way to defeat Christ, in a way to get rid of him. The rulers of this age were eager to win against Jesus, to be done with him, and so they killed him. That's the only way that the cross makes sense. The cross makes sense. The cross is wisdom to those who are playing their best move to get rid of the one that they hate. But that this cross could be salvation, that this cross could be glory, well, the men didn't see that at all. Killing him was a way to shut Christ down. Killing him was clearly the move to bring Jesus to disgrace, not to honor. And yet, it is Christ crucified and the preaching of this message that has a surprising power. It is preaching Christ crucified that is God's wisdom. Christ crucified is God's power. Look back into chapter 1 as we get a running start back into chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Chapter 1, verse 24, "To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God," both power and wisdom combined in chapter 1, verse 24. Moving into chapter 2, verse 4, "My speech," Paul says, "my speech and my wisdom were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power," which is what gets to verse 5, "so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And where is this power and wisdom being displayed? It is displayed on the cross. And it is displayed as the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, is announced. The power of God is demonstrated in the crucifixion, which is a kind of divine wisdom, and it is a wisdom that the rulers of the age missed. And in missing it, they not only didn't get to have it, they unknowingly brought about their own defeat. It is the wisdom and power of God. It is not the wisdom of men. And in their great wisdom and power that they thought they had, they actually destroyed themselves. Verse 6 does not change the subject from Christ crucified. Instead, Paul clarifies that what sounds like a simple message, he says, I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says that though that sounds, and obviously can be summarized as a simple statement, Christ crucified, that actually Christ crucified is surprisingly powerful. It is deep wisdom for those that God's Spirit gives eyes to see. To those in this age, they missed the wisdom, they missed the power. This age is the current aeon. It's more than just a part on a timeline. When Paul is saying that the rulers of this age, when he's referring to this age, he's not just saying the first century people, though obviously they would be included. This age is less a whenever and probably more of a however. We're stuck thinking about calendars and years, but this age is more of a however in terms of the way that men think. And in particular, this is the fleshly and man-centered and God-rebelling way. This age is an age that rejects God. It is an age that rejected his son and brought him to the cross. The men of this age are playing a game, so to speak, and the only field is what is in front of them. And what is in front of them on this field is opportunity for their own glory. It is for their own demonstration of wisdom and power. And on the field that they can see, there can only be one winner. And Jesus was a threat to them. He was a threat to their glory. And so the competition has to be destroyed. The men of this age, the rulers of this age, desired to have their own glory and therefore had to kill Jesus. I think that the rulers of this age are not just the Jewish religious leaders. They are not just the Roman officials. They're not just Pilate and Herod and the soldiers. The rulers of this age probably does include men, as are all the men who have ever lied or who are currently lying and murdering and canceling in order to defeat the competition. They see the field. This age is still going on among men who live with the however of trying to have their own glory their way. And so it has gone on. It is still going on. These are men. But it is hard to say that this does not also include spiritual rulers, the angels and authorities, the spiritual powers who were behind the scenes to some extent, even in Jesus' crucifixion, and clearly then throughout history have been involved in one way or another, even if we are just told about it later. The rulers of this age is a phrase that's used in the New Testament to describe men. It's clearly used at times to describe men, political leaders. It is clearly used at other times to describe spiritual rulers. And while it has an emphasis in this passage in 1 Corinthians 2 on the humans who did it, the political leaders, the rulers who saw the human field that they were trying to conquer, so it applies at least to all of the spiritual rulers who have sought to destroy God's glory throughout all of the history timeline. It is their typical play. You know how some women, this is what Paul says, before I go any further. There are some women who are always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. The evil one is always losing and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. The evil one and wicked men are always losing. They keep trying the same play. They keep losing and they keep trying it and keep defeating themselves. The ancient serpent hated God's new image bearers in the Garden of Eden so much that he came, obviously, and tempted the woman and got them to disobey. But for as much damage as the serpent did to humanity, what he got out of it was an eternal threat and a wondering of, well, when am I going to have my head crushed? The first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. The serpent, since that time, this is what he got out of his successful temptation. He got out of that, what did you just say? Who is this going to be? And when is it going to happen? And what exactly do you mean by crush my head? The anxiety in the serpent given to him, was that worth the destruction to humanity? It actually brought about the threat of his own destruction that he then had been living with up until later in our story. Whether or not the sons of God in Genesis 6 were demons or they are demonically possessed men, part of the point in Genesis 6 was to corrupt the seed, to not have to deal with the seed of the woman. Because the seed of the woman was promised to come and crush the serpent's head. And so what does evil get out of its rebellion in Genesis 6? Well, it gets a story that we continue to tell and some people paint on murals in their kids' nursery. A story of God's power in global destruction, and even more than that, the evil that was seeking to ruin God's plan, the evil brought about a promise of God's everlasting mercy and a glorious rainbow that we still look at today. Evil lost in its success. When news came that a child was born of a virgin, a couple thousand years after the flood, when news came that a child was born of a virgin, think of the terminology that the Apostle John uses in Revelation chapter 12. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Why? Because that was the prophesied child that would crush his head. And through Herod, an attempt was made to kill this child, to kill this seed, to kill this Savior. And so Mary and Joseph, they fled. The boys 2 and under were killed. And what that earned was the fulfillment of more prophecy. What that earned was the evil men of this age doing what exactly God said would happen. It continued. They were fulfilling God's word while trying to rebel against him. It's just a kind of winning that isn't. Because the ultimate defeat of rebels is their win, so to speak, at the cross. The death of Christ fulfills prophecies and satisfies the Father's wrath and purchases our forgiveness and eternal life and is the very triumph over the spiritual enemies that thought they were making the terminal move. Here it is. We finally get to clear the field. We finally get to be the boss and rulers of the field. We are about to win. And the checkmate was a trap door. They played their move. They played the move that seemed like the one that wins for them. And in playing the move, they sealed their defeat. Satan himself deceived Judas into betraying Jesus. We know that there were spiritual forces that were also behind the scenes of the human men and the human rulers who were also against Christ. Satan and the rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm and in the sphere of politics, they wanted Jesus dead and they got what they wanted. They accomplished their terminal move. Their envy of Jesus, their anger at God, didn't end with the mocking and the beating, as unjust as that was. They played the final move. They crucified him. That should have been it, right? We got him dead. He's not going to crush anybody else's head. But they didn't understand the game that they were in. They didn't actually understand the wisdom of God or the power of God. When they crucified Jesus, it was a crucifixion that purchased the death of rivalry and division. This is actually why Paul's even talking about it at all, is because he's writing to the Corinthians. He heard that there were divisions among them. That's where it started early in chapter 1. They were divided. Ironically, they're arguing about who their favorite preacher of the cross was. This defeat of division, which is a key weapon. So if death is the terminal move for men of this age, being able to sow division and dissension and rivalry and envy and jealousy among people is totally a lesser move. That's a hell move to cause people to hate each other and compete over dumb things with each other. That's a move out of hell. When those people, those spiritual forces and those men in their sin, when they were trying to stoke more division and envy and put Jesus to death, they actually destroyed that weapon. The crucifixion of Jesus purchased the death of slavery to the opinions of men. I'd make that conclusion based off of 1 Corinthians 1:25. Where is the wisdom of this age, the debater of this age, the sage of this age? Because we should find out what they think. We should be concerned with the way of the world, the popular opinion. Let's take a vote. When they crucified Jesus with their majority vote, they actually purchased deliverance. Our deliverance from needing to care about the words and wisdom and philosophies of men. We are no longer bound to need to pay attention to that. The crucifixion of Jesus put to death our need for self-righteousness. It put to death our even thinking that we could try to buy our way out of debt. I'd base that on 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is our righteousness. He is our redemption. It purchased for us the mind of Christ, as he refers to in chapter 2, verse 16. When they put to death Jesus, Jesus' death purchased our faith not resting in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's 1 Corinthians 2:5. Your faith does not depend on any man. Your faith depends on God's wisdom and God's power. And when the evil rebels put Jesus to death, they guaranteed in God's plan that our faith would not rest with them. Would not even rest with ourselves. Jesus' death is what brought about the death of death. That's their best weapon. Death. They used their best weapon, and in using their best weapon, it lost all of its edge. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Through death, he defeats the one who has the power of death, so that we would no longer have any fear of death. We would be those raised to new life as Jesus himself comes out from the grave. Death is the devil's move. Death is the devil's weapon. It's his best weapon. But the wisdom and power of God is that death is beaten through death. If Satan knew, and this is part of the reason why referring to Pilate and Herod and the men in political positions, even the Roman system of government, it is one thing to think about them if they'd have known what would happen when they crucified Jesus, would they have done it? That is one question, but as I said, with Satan's clear moving in Judas to betray Jesus to death, there's no way. Do you think Satan would do it again if he actually knew what was going to happen? He knew that it was bad that this Jesus had been born of a virgin. And he knew enough to see what Jesus had been doing. He anticipated that this was the one who would crush his head. And so the evil one made his best play. And in making his best play, he totally lost. The death of Jesus is surprising on a couple levels. It is surprising for men of this age who think that death can't be wise or powerful. So it is foolish, and so they scoff. But even to the forces of evil, death is surprising because death is their move, and it ruined their position forever. So natural men can't see that what they try doesn't work. The men of this age, humans who are rebels, the whole point of man's wisdom is figuring out what works. It's pragmatism. It's supposed to be an advantage. It's supposed to be an advantage to not need faith. It's supposed to be an advantage to kill your competition, metaphorically, or in this case, even physically, actually. But the wisdom of this age is self-limiting because, by definition, it's wisdom of this age. And it is self-destructing, as the phrase "doomed to pass away" describes. The rulers of this age, those with this age's kind of wisdom, those who live in a way that is against God, they are doomed to pass away. That's one translation. The NIV translates it as those who are coming to nothing. It's a regularly used verb in Greek, to bring to nothing, to take out all of the teeth, to make of no effect. In their wisdom, they are bringing it about on themselves. They are bringing themselves to nothing. Not only is this currently happening in what they believe to be their heyday, it is, like I say, something that they're doing to themselves. The description in Greek is a substantival participle. Substantizing verbs is maybe my top grammatical favorite thing of all time. You take a verb and you turn it into a noun. Love becomes the one loving, characterized by loving. The one loving. Most of the time in the New Testament, when you get whoever believes, it's actually a substantival participle, meaning the ones believing. It's the case in John 3:16. God so loved the world that the ones believing in him, the whoever, the indefinite part of it is okay. But it's technically the ones believing. It's the ones characterized by believing. They are the ones who know this love of God. In this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the ones who are falling away into nothing, this is a substantized participle that's in the middle voice. And if you know voice in any languages, Latin and Greek, for example, the middle voice is one that is reflexive. Active is I love. Passive is I was loved. I was being loved. Middle is I love myself. It's reflexive. It's a whole voice in some languages that pull that off. This doomed to become nothing is in the middle voice, a substantival participle that characterizes them as reflexively on themselves bringing about their own end. This is what they are known by, at least for those with God's wisdom. The evil one himself, any of those rebels, in spiritual rebels that went with him, those among men who are haters of God, at enmity with him, the rulers of this age are self-destructing by their thinking that they're winning, by their own wisdom. They are patting themselves on the back with one hand, sawing off the limb they're sitting on with the other. The wisdom of men wants immediate results. The wisdom of the men of this age is not mature. It is as demanding and far-seeing as a toddler screaming for a third helping of ice cream when you know that the crash is inevitable. They are demanding glory like toddlers and ruining themselves in the process. The Son of Man, however, is called the Lord of Glory. It's a title used for him only in this verse in the New Testament, though obviously is not surprising to us. Jesus is not only the glorious Lord, like it being an adjective. He is the glorious Lord, that's true, but it's more than that. It's not just that he is the giver of glory, though that is also true. To call Jesus the Lord of glory means that he is the very revelation of glory. You want to know what glory looks like? You look at Jesus. In him is embodied glory, and they crucified him, and that didn't mess with any of his honor. That actually went to the increase of his honor and his glory. In him is displayed the wisdom and power of God in defeating so-called rulers by their own selfish glory grabbing. Jesus is a glory through giving himself. And this wisdom of the word of the cross is part of the Lord's glory. And if you look back at verse 7, you'll notice that it was decreed before the ages began for our glory as well. It's not right for us to say that. We talk about Jesus' glory, and yet God's purpose is through Jesus and through the word of the cross that he would bring us as sons and daughters to glory as well. In Hebrew, the word for glory is kavod, or a gravity, or a weightiness, or a heaviness of meaning, of value, like heavy gold is valuable. So there is a substance to you who are believers in Jesus through the word of the cross. The New Testament emphasis on glory is a splendor, a brightness, a magnificence. There is also light for you who are in Jesus, raised with him from the dead. This is a glory that is God's purpose. It is a glory that he has planned. It is a glory that he continues to work out as surely as he has delivered Jesus for our trespasses and raised him up again for our justification. In contrast, all the powers of this age are sinking, slipping, fading in any power or glory that they tried to claim for themselves, while we who believe the word of the cross are being lifted, we are being secured, we are gaining in substance and color. The enemies of Jesus are like those, I'm thinking of personifying grass. They are like grass that pulls a concrete block onto itself, thinking that that's how it wins. And how long does it take before it's dead? The color is gone. There's no ability to stand. The rulers of this age are like pulling concrete blocks onto themselves, while we are being planted like trees beside living waters. Verse 9 points us forward into things also that we can't tell by our eyes or ears or tests. We only get it by revelation, as it is written. Seems to be then a mashup of Isaiah 64:4 and Isaiah 65:17. The first line is from Isaiah 64. The second line is from Isaiah 65. But Paul clearly says that he's referring to something in the Old Testament. Those are the closest that we've seen. What is glory for us is beyond what our eye has seen. There's no empirical testing or experiments you can do. It is not just what the ear has heard. It's not just because of community tradition passed down. It's not what the heart has conceived. It doesn't depend on our speculative intuition. Instead, it depends on God's own Spirit who dwells in us. And in verse 12 says that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The rulers of this age, in Jesus' day, they tried to grab. They were not trying to receive anything. They were grabbing for their own win. They were grabbing for control of the board. And in so doing, they lost and were humiliated as Jesus triumphed over them. And even in our day, the rulers of this age who ignore the crucifixion and now the resurrection, the world resetters, the great resetters, the lab coat podcast pontificators, the tastemakers, the digital influencers, those who are trying to get for themselves, they're not only ignoring the crucifixion, they are ignoring the resurrection of the Lord of glory. That part of the story is well known and established now. And they will know the power of God as their own foolishness undoes them. We know it who have the wisdom of faith. It is a terminal move that changed everything. It was the best move of the enemy, and it brought about his own defeat. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And that is for his glory. And for those of us who believe in him, it is God's decreed way of our glory as well, in his wisdom and in his power. And this is why Christ is our wisdom from God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, he is our wisdom from God. Christ is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption and boast. And so you who boast, boast in the Lord. He is risen. His enemies have been mocked, even in their own best attempts at mocking him. He is the Lord of glory. He is our Lord. And that is why we have gathered to worship in his name. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this great good news that you have preserved for us who live so many ages later, so many centuries later. Thank you for preserving this good news. Most of all, though, we are thankful for the realities themselves, for the facts on the ground, the historical truths that you sent your Son, that in his flesh he lived obediently when none of us could, none of us did, that he then gave his life in his own authority. He laid down his life in love for us that we might be brought to you in him. Thank you for the wisdom that is in the word of the cross. Thank you for the demonstration of your power, not only over death, but even in defeating death through the death of your Son. We are here this morning before you offering ourselves because of the offering of your Son, and we rejoice that on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and we have hope in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the prophet Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This communion meal on Resurrection Sunday is a foretaste of that. Let's call it a forefeast of what the Lord has promised. And we eat today while we wait for that day. We can eat it while rejoicing. The last line of the song that we just sang, for Christ the Lord hath risen, our joy that hath no end. We sing and we will have our forefeast while rejoicing, but today it is also rejoicing in heaviness, if need be, as part of God's plan. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, if necessary, for a little while, you have been in heaviness through manifold trials. The sorrows are real. I understand. Today is the 16th year. Today is the day 16 years ago when my dad passed away. My sister professed faith on an Easter 6 years ago and died less than a year later. My dad never got to meet his grandson, let alone my dad or my sister getting to meet our new grandson. Just this past year, some of you have lost a husband, a son, a brother-in-law, a brother in Christ, a friend, maybe numerous friends. You have borne griefs that the world has put on you. You have carried concerns about your responsibilities. And your faith and your labor are not in vain because Jesus is risen. And it is not only heaviness, it is also rejoicing that we have in him. Jesus is risen from the dead. In quoting part of Isaiah 25, the Apostle John writes this in Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that will be a glorious day. We have a forefeast of it, even now, in anticipation of that final fulfillment. Christians, do not waste a worry on the opinions or hostilities of the men and rulers of this age. Do not give them a worry. Their success is as likely to cohere as a used Easter egg sticker. Do not fear the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, because the church is God's own purpose to show off his wisdom to those very forces. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. I'm not making that up. The church is God's wisdom being on display to those forces. So, Christians, serve the Lord with gladness. Be wise as to what is good. In fact, overcome evil with good in the power of the risen Savior. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.